All right, so we're gonna be back into our study through Luke here this morning. We're going to be in chapter 4, starting at the beginning of that chapter. If you want to have your Bible open. The last time I preached a couple weeks ago, we finished Luke chapter 3. And you might remember the end of chapter 3. Luke tells us about Jesus getting baptized, and then there's several verses that he runs through the genealogy of Jesus going back through the generations all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. I thought I might read that real slowly today. I'm just kidding. Thanks, Phil. We read it once and that we did that. We're not going to do that again today. But Jesus, we recognize, Jesus gets placed in this genealogy, right in the middle of a human ancestry that, frankly, is kind of messy. All different kinds of sinners in there. We know some of their stories. A lot of names, we don't know anything very much about them. But Luke puts Jesus squarely in human history as a man who was born out of this line of men who come from the first man, also the first sinner, Adam. You know, all the way through a line of men and sinners, all the way down. And this is where Jesus is, and Jesus turns out to truly be a son of Adam, and he's human in every way, yet he himself is not a sinner. We see this a little bit in Jesus' baptism. We talked about this. When Jesus comes to be baptized, something unusual happens. John the Baptist recognizes who Jesus is, first of all. The Holy Spirit descends on him somehow, like in a manner like a dove. And God the Father speaks from heaven and tells Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Demonstrating that Jesus is not only this man, in a human in human history, but he's actually the Son of God, God the Son. And it has everything that God has, and God declares him to be one with whom he's well pleased, essentially telling us about the sinlessness of Jesus. We talked about how Jesus was baptized and did other righteous acts, not really because he needed to repent of his sin. That's not why he got baptized like everybody else. Jesus got baptized, he said, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus needed to fulfill everything according to what God had said, everything that a righteous person was supposed to do. Jesus had to do that. Not just, he's not a guy who didn't just not sin. He also positively did everything that God requires, so that when he dies on the cross and takes our sin upon him, he gives us his righteousness. It's his righteous life that earns him a position where he's accepted and well pleased with by God. God is pleased with him. Well, when Jesus switches us and takes our sin and we get his righteousness, now God's well pleased with us. Which is quite a saying, knowing the type of sinner that I am, right? But I need his positive righteousness in order to dwell with God in heaven. It's not enough that I only have my sins forgiven. Jesus demonstrates this by fulfilling all righteousness. Well, right after his baptism, Luke takes us through the genealogy and right into chapter 4, in verse 1, where Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted by Satan before he begins his public ministry. This is really a vital confrontation. It's important for us to look at and spend time with, because this gives us a huge amount of confidence in Jesus. Not just that Jesus is who he said he was, not just the testimony of all of the faithful witnesses that Luke has paraded in front of us since the beginning of chapter 1, from the angels to Zechariah to Mary to Anna and all the way down the list. Not only does he parade this crowd of witnesses in front of us who all say that Jesus is the Messiah, it's not only that he's the promised Messiah and he's endorsed by God at his baptism, but this also demonstrates that he powerfully defeated Satan at his own game. Luke brings us this testimony right away after his baptism. And so we're going to spend actually probably a couple weeks looking at this, but we don't want to miss the important factors in this. So let's pray, and then we'll read this passage and talk about it, all right? Lord, I thank you this morning that you allow us to be together. I thank you that you, in fact, call us together. You call us to be gathered as one people in your Son, Jesus. I thank you that in Jesus all of our differences and distinctions are made nothing, that it's only important that we know that we're found in Christ. And I thank you that you've called us into that sort of life. And pray that you'd use this today to help us, to instruct us, to teach us more about our Lord Jesus as we look at him and his temptation by Satan. And Lord, I pray that you would help us too, as we know we're attacked by Satan too. Not the way Jesus is here, but we certainly are. We need your help and your power to stand against the schemes of the devil. And I pray you'd encourage us by the life and the work of Jesus that we see in front of us today. Lord, I pray that you would help to lift up, perk up, hold up my voice. We can get through this today. And that you give everybody patience and listening ears to hear your word. Pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to read verses 1 through 13. It tells us of the temptation of Jesus. Luke 4 says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from him, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So we see right from the beginning here in this first couple verses sets up the scene for us before we read of the interaction between the devil and Jesus. We see the scene unfolded in verses 1 and 2, and some important factors that we don't want to overlook here as we look at this. Right in verse 1, it tells us Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is right after, as I said, he was baptized. Where was he baptized? Where was John baptizing? He was in the Jordan, right? In the Jordan River, and Jesus went down there to get baptized. And he's coming back from there and ends up being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Well, the first thing that we see as Luke unfolds a story for us is Jesus, it says in verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned. What was the condition of Jesus here? Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. We got to see this first. Luke tells us this thing first. He's not partially filled or temporarily filled, but as was the case throughout Jesus' entire life, he was full of the Holy Spirit, filled to fullness, saturated, we might say, with the Holy Spirit. This is stated directly after his baptism, but it would be wrong to assume that somehow at his baptism he received the Holy Spirit and didn't have the Holy Spirit before that. That's not stated here, and that would be an incorrect conclusion to draw. But really we see here that Jesus, it's put out front, as Jesus is a man traveling back from the Jordan to be tempted by the devil, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's filled in a way, in some ways, like we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. But unlike us, Jesus doesn't have varying degrees of the Holy Spirit according to how obedient he is or how we have grieved him or not. That's our experience with the Holy Spirit for now, is that it's almost as if the Holy Spirit comes and goes, and it's relative to how close to the Lord we are, about how close we know the Spirit. Jesus, not full of sin, never grieved the Holy Spirit and was always fully filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Right? No other man has ever been like this. Jesus is the only one, being the only sinless man. Right? We know, we read a little bit about this in John chapter 3. If you go over to John 3:34, I'll just read it to you. It says, "He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Who's this talking about? God gives the Spirit, it says. He gives the Spirit without measure to the one whom he sent. The one whom God the Father has sent is the Son. He's filled without measure. There's no partial measure of the Holy Spirit with Jesus. And this is because the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand through the Holy Spirit. Everything that Jesus has, humanly speaking, everything that Jesus has is in Him from the Holy Spirit. Now that's not to say that He's not God, right? But He is God, but He's a man, and He's filled to the fullest measure with the Holy Spirit. All these things that Jesus is doing and teaching and fulfilling, including His victory over all the temptations we're looking at here, all these things that He's done, all the things He's been teaching, all the things He's going to be doing, that He will do, that we haven't looked at in detail yet, in Luke and in the other Gospels, all of it is done by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. As a human, it's necessary for Him to be fully filled. This is really because, we'll say, and we'll talk about this in a bit, Jesus takes and it seems that He sets aside His independent use of His deity. Not that He becomes less than God, because we'll talk about that in a minute, but Jesus operates most of the time under the influence of the Holy Spirit by the Father's dictating and guiding as a man filled by the Holy Spirit. He operates the way that we operate. If we're going to do anything good or useful or powerful for the kingdom of God, it's going to be as we're filled by the Holy Spirit too. Jesus is just like us in every way, yet was without sin, right? And so the Holy Spirit is operating this way in and with Jesus, who cooperates fully with God the Father and the Holy Spirit as a man, sinless man. That's what makes Him one of the sinless man, right? Well, next we see, as He's filled by the Holy Spirit, it says He was full of the Holy Spirit returning from the Jordan River, and He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Who is leading Jesus into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit. For what purpose? Temptation. The Holy Spirit is the one who's leading Jesus into the temptation. It's not that Satan's out there working independently and took God by surprise in an ambush in the wilderness that Jesus just happened to be passing through. Luke makes sure that we know that that's not the case. It's not that Satan got the jump on Jesus in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit knows what He's doing and leads Jesus out into the wilderness. You know, the Holy Spirit does that to you and me too. It's one of the reasons why Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation. We pray to God to lead us not into temptation, not so much that we pray to Satan to please ignore us and leave us alone, right? If we're tempted, it's by God's plan, no different than Jesus. We're tested and tried to be proven. And that's what's going on here with Jesus. The same thing happens to the Christian. We're led by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us into difficulty and into trial and even into temptation. Even sometimes knowing that we are going to sin and fail. But the Holy Spirit leads Jesus in a way that He knows for sure Jesus isn't going to fail, right? Jesus has to win in this battle with the devil. Being fully filled with the Holy Spirit and being sinless Himself, one might consider, well, that might be easy for Jesus, right? But the temptation's never easy for any man, anywhere. How hard was this temptation? Well, first we talk about the wilderness, because verse 1 tells us that He was led into the wilderness. This wilderness is an area between Jerusalem and Jericho, between the Jordan River and Jerusalem, that's also known as the devastation. This area is known as this. Jesus passed through this way on His way back after He got baptized, right? This devastation, it's a good name for it, evidently. Not that I've ever been there, but I got to read a little bit about it. It's an uninhabitable wilderness. Dry desert, jagged rocks, sharp rocks. Nobody lives there. It's uninhabitable. It's not a place where you could survive very long at all. There's hardly even any animals there. No plants. It's like the nuclear wasteland kind of place, the devastation. As if God devastated this place to leave it on purpose, a wilderness. This is the scene of the location where Jesus was tempted. I think we're reminded here a little bit about somebody else who was tempted. You know, there was another sinless man who was tempted. Wasn't there? There was another man created sinless, wasn't there? Adam. Adam was created that way. And until Satan tempted him and he sinned, he was also sinless. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 teach us that God had appointed Adam as our first representative, as He has appointed Jesus to be our second and last Adam, our second representative, right? Adam represents the human race in a sinless state who gets tempted by the devil. When Adam failed in his temptation and sinned by eating the fruit, the curse of sin and death was put on all of us, him being our representative. In the same way, Jesus in this devastation wilderness here withstands the temptations of the devil, never sinning and earning a sinless righteousness in our place for all of us who trust and obey him. It's in our place. He's our representative. You see how this is the system that God has set up and explains to us in places like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Well, when we compare Adam and Jesus, it's not that hard to compare the differences between the trial, right? Think about Adam. Where was he? Eden. In the lush, perfect garden of paradise. Without any need, without any want, everything. He had everything at his disposal. He had a fellowship with God in person, right? And he was given a helper to be there with him. Eve was there in Eden with Adam. He's not alone. He's certainly in no place like a devastation, right? This is the circumstances that Adam found himself in when the devil came. And how many commandments did he have to obey? One commandment. You can eat of anything, anywhere, all of it that you want. Just don't eat from that tree. This is who we are in Adam, is those who can't take the one temptation under those circumstances. But look at Jesus, how much different it is. He's in this devastation wilderness all by himself. And he has nothing to eat for 40 days. Not joy and comfort and perfect food. And he's all alone, nobody to help him, other than we know the Holy Spirit, right? He's being tempted the entire time by everything that the devil could throw at him for 40 days. Not one thing, but everything. We know that in verse 13 it says that the devil ended every temptation. Everything the devil could bring up to throw at him. It took 40 days to launch everything at Jesus in the wilderness. That's all of the temptation. Well, it's not that hard to say that Jesus' victory is actually more absolute than Adam's defeat was, right? There's more glory in this because of the circumstances of Jesus' temptation. Well, let's move on here. It says, and I mentioned the 40 days in verse 2. It says, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Matthew tells us this same about the same thing in Matthew chapter 4. When Matthew talks about it in 4 verses 1, 2, and 3, he says it like this. Matthew tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry and the tempter came. If we didn't have Luke to sort of straighten this out for us, we could assume here from Matthew that Jesus had kind of known about the coming temptation, that it was a three-part temptation, and that he required 40 days of fasting in order to prepare himself for the temptation. Matthew leads us to sort of think that way, that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry, and then the tempter came. As if the tempter hadn't been there for those 40 days and 40 nights. Well, Luke clarifies this real easily by telling us that he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the devil. See it? He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. That's what's going on for 40 days. He's not in some sort of a religious fast, meditative state for 40 days. No, Luke tells us that he's being tempted for 40 days. He's being tried by the devil for 40 days. And since he had eaten nothing for 40 days, he was hungry. Some people look at this and say, well, you know, you can't eat nothing for 40 days. Jesus must add something, a little cup of orange juice or something, or whatever it is. That's how people fast, right? We know people who have fasted for 40 days, and they have to have some sort of something. You can't survive 40 days without any food. Just not possible. Well, all I know is to read the Bible and see that Luke says that he didn't eat. So he ate nothing during those days. Not some, but we're going to say nothing. Right? He didn't have any sort of food. You got to think about that for a second. Eating nothing for 40 days. I think this, I've heard others say this too, John MacArthur said this, that it's not so much because he was completing the religious discipline of fasting. like Matthew might lead us to think. It wasn't because of the discipline of fasting as much as because the attacks of the devil were probably so ferocious that he had no time or energy to even eat during that time. The devil never gave him a chance to even eat. And he was so focused on defeating the temptation of the devil that he sort of didn't even realize he was hungry until it was over. I sort of prefer that way of looking at this, because it seems if the devil were attacking for 40 days and he's on the Son of God trying to get him to sin, I can't imagine the devil slowing down. Right? I imagine the devil taking everything he can and dragging it out for as long as he can and coming up with everything that he could throw at Jesus. Some raise this question as they look at this and say, is the temptation even real? We know Jesus didn't sin. We know that Jesus couldn't sin. He's incapable of sin. It's a doctrine called impeccability, right? The impeccability of Jesus. He wasn't even capable of sinning. Well, if somebody's incapable of sinning, can they be tempted? It's a decent question that actually has an answer. Like, temptation is not actually defined by the fact of having a sinful nature or sinful inclinations. The fact that I'm sinful and have sin and can sin doesn't make the temptation any more a temptation than for somebody who doesn't sin. Right? You can think about this in a way. Just take two people. One guy has been an alcoholic for 35 years and he's tempted to drink. And for whatever reason, you got some guy who never had a drink of alcohol in his life. And if the temptation to drink the alcohol and get drunk, which is the sin, not the drinking, but you know what I'm, the drunkenness part of it, we'll say, you got those two guys, is the temptation real for the guy who never had a drink of alcohol? Yes, it is. Okay, and so Jesus is really tempted. The truth of temptation, in fact, is that temptation is strongest for the one who stands against it, the one who resists it till the end, until the temptation goes away. If you look at temptation on a graph a little bit, you've got the graph starting at one end where it's a little bit of temptation and the power of the temptation grows over time until it has run out of all of its power. The longer you resist, the stronger the temptation gets until you get to the end. Jesus got to the end of every temptation of the devil. He experienced the full strength of every kind of temptation because he never gave into it. That's more than you and I have experienced who have given into it. Right? Jesus is experiencing here the full force of all of Satan's schemes, all of his wiles, his whole arsenal of the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, everything from the most depressing emotion to the most exalted arrogance. He's experiencing everything that the devil can put in front of him. That's a lot to read into verse 2, isn't it? But when the devil comes and tempts the Son of God, trying to get him to sin, to wreck everything, everything that the whole universe was created for, he's going to take out every big gun he's got and use everything at his disposal, I think. Well, after being tempted in such a way for 40 days, Jesus emerges victorious over the temptation, we read. These temptations required all that effort, like we said. Jesus is putting forth all his effort. He doesn't seem to realize that he hadn't eaten until he sort of comes out of it and the temptations cease, and he realizes 40 days later. Now he feels the hunger and has a desire to eat. When Jesus realizes that he's hungry, it appears like the devil sees another opportunity. Hunger's weakness. We got a man. I got a man on my hands here and he's hungry. Oh, I'm not done yet. He thought I was done, but I'm not done yet. Here comes the devil back, right? He sees this opportunity and brings another three-part attack that we're told about in detail here. Now I want to say this. There are some ways that we can relate to these three temptations and sort of typify them. We can make them types of temptations that we experience. Okay? And we can look at this and understand it in that way, and we'll talk about that as we look at each of the three temptations, that there's a way, a kind of way, that Satan tempts everybody. And we can see, I mean, some of those in these three examples, but That being said, we really can't know the depth of the temptation of Jesus, even though we can understand a little bit about the type. Try as we might to understand these things, we don't actually have what Jesus had, which is the power to make the stones into bread. Right? We don't actually have a real offer of Satan delivering to us his authority over the nations. We have a type of these things where Satan makes promises to us about how the world will deliver, but we don't know this the way Jesus knows this because of who he is, because of what he has. That's an important thing for us to recognize, because Jesus is tempted here beyond even what we can be tempted with. He's tempted in every way just like we are, yet he was also tempted in ways that we are not tempted. He had extra temptations that aren't even possible for us. Try as we might, Satan offer you to turn a rock into a loaf of bread to eat it. Can you do that? You can't do that, right? That temptation is not the same. This is important, really, because Jesus demonstrates beyond what we even know his power and his holiness in a way that we really kind of can only get a glimpse of here. And when we see Jesus in this way, it's always good, I think, for us to get into the Bible and see Jesus is bigger than we thought he was and not at all like us in some ways. In other ways, he's very much like us. He's tempted by the devil here, and we are too. All right, so we're going to try to hit the balance between these two things as we look at the three individually. But strictly speaking, we're never told here or anywhere else that this is a model for us. It's never actually taught in the Bible, although we'll apply it. I think there's good application for this. Okay. Well, the temptation of Jesus in these last three parts here are unique because of what the devil's trying to accomplish. They're particularly unique because of what the devil's trying to accomplish. He's not just trying to accomplish getting to Jesus to sin, I don't think. He's trying to accomplish something else. The devil here, I think, is ultimately trying to divide the Trinity. He's trying to take God the Son and set him against God the Father, to make them separate their purpose, separate their actions, really, to divide Father and Son, which is a big deal in the Trinity. You think about what happens if the essential nature of the Trinity is dinged just a little bit. I don't even know what that means. We don't even know what that would do if God in his nature somehow was affected by Satan's temptations. This is the big hit that Satan's trying to get at. Right? The devil sees this in some ways as theoretically possible, that he might be able to put just a little dent, all he needs is one thing, in between the Father and the Son. And he thinks it might be possible, it seems, because he sees Jesus as a man who's in need and want, and he's always, for all time, been successful in tempting men to sin. You know, the only one man that Satan's not been successful with is Jesus. He's been successful with every other man and woman from the very beginning. He's always successful with men, especially when he can catch them in need, when he can find them in a weakness. Now the temptation comes, and he's always been able to get men to sin. And he's going to give it a shot with Jesus here as he sees this little bit of weakness, really for the purpose of seeing if he can divide the Father and the Son. We'll examine each of these three and see how the devil tries to get Jesus to distrust the Father's provision, his love in providing for him in the first temptation. The second one's about Jesus distrusting the Father's plan. And even the third one, Satan shifts gears a little bit and tries to tempt Jesus to draw the Father into proving the Father's word. If he can do any of these things, he puts a little bit of doubt, a little bit of problem. He sticks a little bit of a thing between the Father and the Son and affects the Trinity in these things. Well, even though Jesus is still fully God, we're going to come back to this point. Here it is. Jesus is fully God throughout this entire temptation. He primarily emphasizes his humanity throughout these tests. He's a man. He's being tested as a man. He's operating as a man. And we know that he has something to do with him being operated as a man because Luke tells us he's filled by the Holy Spirit. Frankly, God the Son doesn't need to be filled by the Holy Spirit. He's one with the Holy Spirit. But the man Jesus must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus is operating in this way as a man. Okay? And we know this, we've talked about it, we're not going to talk about this in detail, but the union of God and man in the person of Jesus is a vast mystery. How that operates, how it works, what it means, we don't know very much about it, just as the character of the Trinity is this vast mystery too. But we read about this in Philippians 2:7, you guys might remember this verse, it says that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Jesus emptied himself. We know from other places it cannot mean that Jesus emptied himself of his deity or that he emptied himself of the character of God. He didn't empty himself of who he is. His essence never changed. It also can't really mean that he temporarily became less than God or that even his glory diminished somehow or another. Some try to describe this emptying himself as covering. Like that he veiled his divinity. It was kind of covered over. It was covered by his humanity. His humanity hid it from sight. I think that's a decent description. Like he's emptying himself in a way that he covers over his God character, his deity with a humanity. For our purpose, we're going to describe it that, as I said earlier, that he set aside the independent use of his divine powers. Let me break that down for a second. He set aside the independent use of his divine powers. That means that he voluntarily became a man, emptying himself of his divine right to do what he wanted, when he wanted, as he wanted, independent of the Father and the Spirit. Now, to say that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work independently of each other isn't true according to the understanding of the Trinity, right? They always work in one accord. Three persons, but one God who operate as one. Same mind, same heart, same purpose, all of that. Well, even at that though, we see the three operating sort of independently throughout the Bible. There's no other way to describe it, that they operate independently, but never independently. Jesus does a little bit more in that he makes himself dependent on the Father. He subjugates himself to the authority of the Father. He kind of, the words are failing, right? He kind of voluntarily puts his ability to do what he wants when he wants behind him in order to only do what the Father wants. He says this all over the place. I and the Father are one. I came to do his will. Right? I only do what the Father tells me to do. Well, that's true here too in the temptation. This is what's going on. This is what it is for him to kind of empty himself. Right? He subjects himself to the Father. He becomes dependent on the other two persons of the Trinity as a man. Same as you and I. We're dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to do anything pleasing to God, right? That Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, is doing the same sort of thing. He's subjugating himself to become obedient to the commands of God, the Father. He's obedient. He's putting himself under. Just the names Father and Son give us this picture, right? And this is who Jesus is and how he's operating. Well, this actually makes the temptation immensely important because Satan is attacking this holy and perfect balance of the God-man who made himself subject to the Father when Jesus himself is at his weakest, humanly speaking. As a weak man, Jesus is tempted to operate independently of the Father. That's what part of the temptation is. To operate independently of the Father. To do what he wants for himself, even though the Father hasn't told him to. Does that make him less than God? Nope. Okay? We got to continue to emphasize this point. There's heresy on both sides of this narrow path we're trying to walk about explaining what's going on here with Jesus. Well, let's look at the first temptation. It's what we have time for today and all I have planned. So we'll look at this first temptation. This is in Luke 4, verses 3 and 4. Just these two verses. As the devil comes back, seeing he was hungry, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." What's the devil doing here right off? The devil says, "If you are the Son of God." Is the devil unsure about who Jesus is? Of all of the people around, the devil's pretty sure that he knows who Jesus is, I think. He just was at the baptism, most likely hearing God the Father proclaim, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's heard the testimony of Gabriel say, "The Son of God will be born to you, Mary," right? These sorts of things. Plus, he knows. He's been in the throne room, and he's seen it with his own two eyes, assuming the devil has eyeballs in a way, right? He's seen it. He knows who Jesus, what's he doing? "If you're the Son of God." Well, he's tempting Jesus to act like the Son of God. If you're God, act like God. Prove it. Be God. You're hungry? Eat something. He's out there in this devastation wilderness with nothing but rocks. And he says, pick any rock, turn it into bread. Turn them all into bread. And then you won't be hungry. Why would God allow himself to be hungry? You hear the mocking in Satan's voice? If you're the Son of God, act like it. Show me. Feed yourself. Truth is, that there's nothing sinful about Jesus making bread, is there? In fact, he does it a couple chapters later. 5 loaves, he feeds 5,000 people, right? 12 baskets full left over. Jesus can make some bread, and it's okay. It's not sin. The making of the bread is not the sin. What's the sin? What's the potential? What's the temptation? It's this. God the Father hasn't told you to make bread, and he hasn't given you bread, but you can make it for yourself. Make it now. That's the temptation. You can do it. Prove to me. Shut my mouth. Go ahead. Go ahead, Son of God. Shut my mouth. Make some bread. Satan's got to be a better mocker than me, right? This is what he's bringing to Jesus. However, really to use his power to make bread for himself when the Father hasn't provided it for him or told him to perform the miraculous bread making, that's the temptation. Make it for yourself. Was Jesus ever about himself? Nope. Even here. Even in the fact that making bread wouldn't have been sinful. It's as if the devil says to him, "Jesus, you pray to God to give you your daily bread, but he hasn't given you bread for 40 days. Daily bread? He's missed 40 times. He's not really able to provide for you. And if he is able, he's not willing. That God's not providing for you. But you can provide for yourself. Make some bread. You can do it." It's as if the devil says this to him, right? You see, there's a type of temptation that we face. I said we were going to talk about both what Jesus is facing and Satan trying to divide the Godhead, but also the temptations that we face that are kind of like this. We're tempted by the devil all the time to distrust God's provision, to distrust that God loves us. God told you to pray for your daily bread, and yet 40 days you've gone without any bread. He hasn't provided it to you. And now look how hungry you are. That's a big hunger, 40 days of hunger. 40 minutes of hunger for, like, right? Can any of us go 40 hours? I mean, not eating anything. 40 days. Now provide the bread for yourself. Look at God's not even providing. Well, we can't supernaturally make bread from rocks, but we are sometimes tempted to just toss away God's ways and get what we want on our own, aren't we? You can provide for yourself. It's a good thing. You can provide it for yourself. You don't have to wait for God. By the way, maybe he forgot. Maybe he doesn't care about. Maybe he doesn't want you. Maybe there's something wrong with God. The devil's got all these different ideas that he can put in your head, right? In fact, the entire world, if you look at it this way, is designed to tempt us into believing that God does not or cannot provide. Instead, we must go seize what we want ourselves. Who's heard the proverb, "God helps those who help themselves"? You know where that proverb is? Proverbs chapter 147. It's not in the Bible. That's a Ben Franklin saying. God helps those who help themselves. If that's not a statement of a founding father of the American culture, I don't know what is. Right? Founding father of America says God helps those who help themselves. Satan tells Jesus, "Help yourself, make some bread." God's not going to provide for you. Probably if you provide for yourself, he'll see that you're getting after it, and he'll reward you for your effort. Seize the opportunity. Get what you want. Well, we can see the temptation of Satan in the face of Jesus here, just like we can hopefully see something of the temptation of Satan in our own experience, right? Our temptation in this way is different, because for Jesus to give into this temptation is for him to do something against the Father that destroys the essential nature of the Trinity. That the Trinity is these three persons, still one God, singular in essence and purpose and action. Like, who knows what would have happened if Jesus had done this, where the universe would be, even if it were just to fulfill his desire for food. But we can see in this the temptation that we face sometimes. We don't want to forget what it is that Jesus is doing and how he faces a temptation, right? Well, we need to be able to benefit from seeing that Jesus could stand against his temptation. And how does he answer? How does he get through it? How can we get through this type of temptation? When the world says, go get what you want and don't worry about God, he's not providing for you anyway. You can provide for yourself. Well, every one of these three attacks, Jesus answers the same way with quoting the scripture right back to the devil about, this is what is written. It is written, he says. Let me tell you why I'm not going to make bread out of these rocks, even though I could. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, he says, right? We can't overemphasize the point that the scriptures are given to us so that we can know what to do, how to do it. I can't figure this stuff out on my own. The Bible's given to me so that I can know these things about how to deal with the schemes of Satan, how I can please God in this life, right? All kinds of stuff written all over the Bible about this. We can't overemphasize the importance of knowing the Bible and how to be able to use it as the sword of the Spirit when the devil comes in tempting us. Well, think about Jesus here. Jesus is the God-man, emphasis on man here for a second, who has set aside the independent use of his divine power. And how does Jesus deal with things as he has set aside his divine power for a time? He trusts that God will provide, and that the bread itself is not nearly as important as trusting God for the provision. And he bases that on what's written in the Bible. You get this picture of what's the best thing to do in any circumstance is to look at Jesus in the same circumstance and figure out what he did. That's your best bet. What did Jesus do? Especially when you can figure out that he's operating as a man like I am. I can't make the bread for 5,000 the way Jesus did, but I can look at this and say, I can't make bread out. I'm not going to give in to this temptation. I'm not going to distrust God and his loving provision for me. Right? It's also important about what scripture Jesus quotes here. It's not just that he quotes any scripture. You guys know the scripture he's quoting here? Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 8. And it's wrapped up in verses 2 and 3. Hey, let me read Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. It says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the scripture Jesus quotes back to the devil. We've got to see, this is no mistake, see all the parallels between these two passages. Deuteronomy 8 here, where it's said about the Israelites that they were tested for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, right? In both cases, the tests had to do with letting them go hungry. It says in Deuteronomy 8:3 that he humbled you and let you hunger, and he fed you with manna. Right? Perhaps even the devil had this in mind when he was tempting Jesus with the bread idea. I don't think that we have the full text of everything here, but we're going to guess for a second. You get to almost hear the devil tempting Jesus with, see, Jesus, look at this. God even provided manna for those stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites, but he hasn't provided for you. If you're the Son of God, provide for yourself. He gave manna to the Israelites, but what has he given you? Hunger. Just hunger. Well, Jesus answers with this scripture, which teaches that the 40 years in the desert was a test to see what was in their hearts. God led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what it was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. This is the test, is to see if the Israelites would keep their commandments or not. Is that not the test that is going on for Jesus? Is that not the test that goes on for us? Is to see what's in our hearts, to see if we might follow the commandments of God rather than the desires of our stomach. That's the test. God's put others to the test before with this. He tests Jesus with it through Satan here. He tests us. That generation of Israelites was allowed to die in the desert because they failed the test when they grumbled, when they wanted to go back to Egypt because they didn't trust God's provision for them. Right? That's why they all died in the desert. You know what? They all died in the desert after God gave them bread to eat. The bread didn't keep them alive. Life is not through bread. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Right? Life is not from bread. Life is from obedience. That's what life is from. Man lives in times of testing because he's obedient to God's word, and therefore God allows him to live. It is possible, just like the Israelites, to have bread, to be given manna, and yet still die for your disobedience. It's exactly what happened to them. We're disobedient, we will die too. Oh, God could give you bread all day long to where you never hunger, and you can yet die in your sins and go to hell and perish there forever. Bread's no life. Oh, but the Word of God, there's life. Be obedient to God. There's life in obedience to Christ. There's life in obedience to God. Right? Jesus would not give in to the temptation. And he trusts that God will keep him alive as long as he wants. If God's done with me, you could almost hear Jesus say, so be it. I will not go down disobeying God. I'll go down from starving to death, that's fine. But I'm not going to go down for disobedience to God. Do you have that attitude? Do you have this thought? We see here that the devil is defeated by Jesus quoting the scripture for bringing this thought out, for talking about obedience here to the Word of God. The devil attempts to get Jesus to flex his God muscle to provide for himself, right? But Jesus stands against the test. This is only the first of the three. I told you this is about where we're going to break. Next week we'll see the next two temptations. You'll see how the devil takes and he turns up the heat on the same theme about trying to divide the Godhead and push Jesus to do something that's against God, really, against his will. Though in many ways, some of these, like the bread thing, is not sin in and of itself. Distrusting God, though, there's the sin. You know, as we break here today, we got to ask ourselves this. If we see ourselves as obedient to every word that comes from the mouth of God, that we recognize this. Do you recognize this? Your path to life is through obedience to God. Does that mean that I can be rewarded with eternal life because of my works? No. No, you get eternal life based on your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What demonstrates that you have faith and trust in Jesus Christ? It is your obedience demonstrates that you love him. This is how he will know. You have to love Jesus to get to heaven, right? How does he know you love him? Because you obey his commandments. Are you obedient? Obedience is the path to life. Bread is not the path to life. You can eat bread and yet die. But the one who feeds on the Word of God, trusts in Jesus, and obeys his word, though he die, he will yet live. Right? This is the path to eternal life. The devil will bring this kind of trial against you. Perhaps he already has, and know this, he will again. Well, you got to know this now. What's your bread? What do you trust in? What do you think that God should be providing for you that maybe you feel like he's not? The truth is that none of us have before nor ever will stand up to this temptation perfectly. You won't. You will be tried to a point where, though the temptation grow and grow at some point, I think every one of us will fail, has failed, will fail these things again. But isn't it reassuring to see that Jesus has already defeated the devil at this game? And he gives you the victory when you're in Christ. This is part of his righteous life. That he can be tempted in every way by the devil, yet be without sin. And then he will offer to you to give you his sinless, perfect, righteous, holy life and take all of your failures and all of the ways that you've been tempted and did not stand and did not have the victory and pay for those things on the cross for you. This is the glory of seeing Jesus be tempted, is the confidence that we have that he has already won. He's already beat the devil at anything and everything the devil could bring. And that can be credited to your account, that victory, as if you stood the test. And we have to stand up against these tests if we're going to be accepted in God. So we can praise Jesus that he went through these things. And we see right from Luke chapter 4 early on that Jesus is already defeating the devil. And we have confidence to know that all the way to and through the cross, all the way up to where we are now, he sits enthroned as the victor, wanting to give to his people the victory that he's already earned. So for that we praise the Lord, right? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning that you give us this time together again, that you give us your word. I thank you that we can see Jesus in this as a man in many ways like us, tempted like us, although tempted much more than we ever could be. I thank you, Lord, that I can look at Jesus and see a victor. I can see one who's already defeated sin and death and the devil at everything that he has. Every chance the devil had, he came to tempt Jesus, and yet the man Jesus was without sin. And he sits enthroned in heaven, having earned the throne by his righteous life. Jesus, I thank you that you offer that to any who would follow you. Any who would take up the same saying and make it their own, that I shall not live by bread alone, but I shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. I pray that you would give that to us and help us to do it, help us to live that way, to live in subjection to you and to make you our Lord as you offer to be our Savior. I thank you for all of the gifts that you give us in Jesus, Father. And thank you for this word and the ability to look at it together today. Just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.